This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And over the last several weeks, we've been looking at these letters that Jesus wrote to the churches in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey, really the western part of modern-day Turkey. And the reason we're spending so much time with these letters is they're letters that Jesus wrote to the church, not just historical churches that were around during this period of time, but to us as individuals and to local body of believers. And, you know, let's face it, I said this last time, we all want to be the Church of Philadelphia. We all want to be the faithful church where there's nothing coming against them, everything is good, and yet we know the reality. None of us are perfect. And so these are all lessons that we can glean from, lessons we can learn as we go through these letters. Is there something in our lives that is hindering our walk with God or something that we need to change that God is exposing? Because each letter closes with, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So it's to all the churches, what is God speaking to our hearts? So tonight, we are going to actually finish up with the seventh letter that Jesus wrote. This is to the church in Laodicea. And again, there's many other churches that were in that area, but seven is the number of completeness. And what Jesus is doing here is he's giving us all we need to see as we look at church history. And I'll explain that in a minute. Now, we've done this with the previous six letters here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, but there's seven key principles that we're going to focus on. The destination, the title or description of Jesus, the commendation, except for Laodicea, the rebuke, but as we saw, Smyrna and Philadelphia had none, the exhortation, the warning, and once again, Smyrna and Philadelphia didn't have any, and then the promise that Jesus gives to all who will listen and obey the words that the Spirit is speaking. Now, for some who haven't heard the previous studies, I'm going to quickly go over what, historically speaking, these churches were about, where they fit in church history. I'll cover it again in a little bit, but just keep this in mind as we go through this last letter. When we started, we looked at the church of Ephesus, and we said that they had left their first love. Now, this, you know, the church got started early on. This is probably towards the end of that apostolic period, around six, all the way to 63 AD. It was probably towards the tail end as we come to the second and third generation of Christians. They were doing all the work, but they had no love. And that was a problem. They didn't love the Lord like they should. And Jesus warned them to remember, repent, and repeat, or he's going to remove their light of witness from them. And that's exactly what happened. Then the church of Smyrna, the persecuted church, intense persecution that they faced for their faith. They had absolutely nothing resource-wise, money-wise, nothing. They were crushed with this persecution. But the interesting thing is, as they were crushed, the fragrance of Jesus was released, touching the lives of others. And this persecution lasted from around 63 AD to 312 AD. 5 to 6 million Christians were put to death for their faith. Well, then we came to Pergamos, the compromising church. And I guess the church wanted to be liked. They didn't want to cause any trouble. They didn't want any persecution. And they compromised what they believed. The church represented the church from around 312 AD to the 5th century, where the church married the state. And in doing so, they compromised what they believed. Now, we then came, interestingly enough, to the church of Thyatira. We call this the corrupt church. It lasted about 1,000 years from 590 AD to 1517 AD. It's known as a period of time as the Dark Ages, at least for the church. And the Church of Thyatira represented the Roman Catholic Church, prophetically speaking. And we'll deal more with this as we go through this last letter, looking back at some of these churches. But keep in mind that this is the first time in these letters that Jesus tells the church, if they don't repent, that they're going to be cast into the Great Tribulation. So pretty serious. And then we came to the fifth letter that Jesus wrote, and it was to the church of Sardis. And this was called the dead church. No more was the Spirit of God moving. They were following a program, following a man that turned into a monument, and there was no life in it. It's interesting that from the Dark Ages, though, we come into a period of time known as the Renaissance, and it's a period of rebirth. And that's really what happened in the church initially. life came back to it. They moved out of the Roman Catholicism. They got back to the Word of God, and they got back to Jesus, which was important. And this lasted in probably 14th, 15th, 16th centuries. We see this great awakening and the big Reformation in Europe in the 16th century. Badly needed. Make no mistake about it, as the Roman Catholic Church had devastated what true Christianity was about. But again, this movement that began with life ended up being dead. And, you know, we got to be careful because that can happen to anyone. But out of the Protestant Reformation, there's two branches that come forth. Last time we looked at the sixth letter that Jesus wrote, and this is one of those branches from came out of the Protestant Reformation, the Church of Philadelphia, the Faithful Church. And it's interesting because in this letter, the Lord says, I'm going to keep you out of the hour of trial that is coming upon the earth dwellers, out of the tribulation period that's coming. And it's speaking of the rapture of the church. So before the tribulation period can begin, the church is removed. Also out of this Reformation movement, you might say, we see the dead church, where I guess you can call it the apostate church. People who just moved totally away from the Word of God. And again, not a good thing. Some feel I'm being a little harsh here, a little unloving. But I think when you look at the picture that Jesus is painting for us and where Jesus is standing in this church, I shouldn't say he's standing in the church. He's outside the church, and he's knocking to get in. They have removed him so far from the body of believers there that he's not even in the church building. So I don't think I'm being harsh. I just think I'm being realistic. Now, what's an apostate? J. Vernon McGee put it like this. An apostate is one who has heard the great truths of the Christian faith, has become intellectually convinced that Jesus is the Christ, has even made a profession of Christianity, although he has never been truly saved. After having tasted the good things of Christianity, he completely renounces them and repudiates the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, they may have departed from the Christian faith, but here's the problem. They remained in the Christian church. And that truly is a problem. Look at the number of apostate churches today and how it's growing and growing. They deny the truths of God found in the Word of God, and we see the church of Laodicea, prophetically speaking, coming to pass before our eyes. Let me share this with you, kind of give us some insight into what we're going to be dealing with. We're told this, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. And that's the problem. How much of God do we want? Don't we want it all? I mean, we should. Because if we're playing this game with God, I'm telling you, the pressure is going to be so intense upon you that if you don't know what you believe, who knows what you're going to, where you're going to end up. So that's kind of our introduction. Another tough letter that Jesus wrote, but again, an important letter that he wants us to understand, because I think, again, we're seeing this played out before our eyes in many churches today. So let's begin reading Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, I'm going to stop there for a minute. The destination is really easy. It's Laodicea, right? Now, the interesting thing to me is that Jesus doesn't take his description really out of Revelation chapter 1 like he did with the other letters. And he doesn't necessarily speak to the pastor of this church. What do I mean? Well, he says to the angel of the church in Sardis and so on, in the previous letters, but here he writes to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Now, is that a big thing? I think he's not speaking to the pastor here. Why? Maybe it's the pastor that went apostate. So he's not only given this letter to the pastor, but he's given it to the entire congregation of that church, just in case the pastor wasn't willing to read it to them. It's a possibility. In the other letters, the pastor was to read the letter to his people. And again, how many churches teach through the Word of God today? See, if this is God's letter to us from Genesis to Revelation, aren't we to be teaching it? Absolutely. You know, there was a church that taught in Daniel, but not the prophetic points in Daniel because there wasn't enough time. You know, stretch out the sermon a little longer then. Make it go a little longer, right? Make the time because God thinks it's important. But again, we're negating what the people hear. And you know what? Once we start picking and choosing what we want from the scriptures, I can sway you anywhere I want. But if I teach verse by verse, it makes it even more difficult. If you go and search the scriptures, it makes it even more difficult to sway people in the wrong direction. I think it's important we have the whole counsel of God. Now, Laodicea was about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia. We've made the circuit almost around, 100 miles due east of Ephesus. And it was part of a triad of cities, along with Colossae, that was 10 miles to the east, and Hierapolis, which was 6 miles to the north. They were all located in the Lycus Valley. This city itself was on a plateau several hundred feet high and thus nearly impregnable. It was founded by the Seleucid ruler Antiochus II. He named it after his first wife sometime before 253 BC. Why? Because he divorced her then, so he wouldn't name the city after he was divorced of his wife. Her name was Laodicea. And one of the problems for this city was they had a poor water supply, and thus when they were attacked by the enemy, they were very vulnerable. If the enemy had surrounded the city, they had insufficient water supplies to keep them going. And therefore, the leaders of Laodicea were always accommodating to any potential enemy, always wanted to negotiate and compromise instead of fight. And it's interesting when you look at what this church was doing and what churches today are doing and compromising. They compromise what they believe. Why? To be at peace with the world. I mean, have you noticed recently, maybe you haven't, that what we stand for is totally against what the world stands for. And they are no longer silent about it. They are angry and fighting back. They call us haters, intolerant, all kinds of names. And here's the thing. If you have to call somebody a name to prove your point, you have no point to prove, because you just have to use a name. If you really have a point to prove, then you will explain it to the people, right? Why do we believe what we believe? Because we believe the Bible is the Word of God. And I can tell you why I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Historically speaking, scientifically speaking, medically speaking, prophetically speaking, 66 books written by some 40 different authors over a 1,500-year time span, 3 different languages, 3 different continents, tackling some of the most controversial subjects around, yet they all say the same thing. It's the Word of God. That's why I believe what I believe. Now, they also, because they didn't have this water supply, they had to pipe water into the city from several miles away. And Jesus is going to use that in the next verse to illustrate their condition. Also, Laodicea is one of the richest commercial centers in the world. It was so wealthy, so independent, that after a devastating earthquake in 60 AD, it leveled the city. They refused help from Rome and rebuilt their entire city out of their own resources. That's pretty good, huh? Now, that was also the problem for the Christians. See, they were so self-sufficient that they needed help from no one, and not even God, as we're going to see. Barclay said this. He said, Laodicea was too rich to accept help from anyone. Tacitus, the Roman historian, tells us Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources and with no help from us, no help from Rome. Now, they had three main industries. It's all going to play a role in this letter. Again, very wealthy, very strategic banking center. They were known for their wool production. They raised these black sheep, and this wool was made into carpets and clothes, very expensive. And they made a huge profit off of selling these products. Lastly, they produced this eye salve that was produced at the temple of Phrygian, the god Menkaure. And within this temple, there was a medical school that was famous for this eye salve they developed. It was imported all over the Greco-Roman Empire. And again, their riches, their self-reliance, their programs ended up being their downfall, at least for the church. The church probably was started when Paul was in Ephesus. We see that in Acts 19:10, that he continued 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So it probably spread out from Ephesus. People traveled in and out of Ephesus. They went back to their hometowns, and Laodicea was one of them, and they were spreading the gospel there, and that's how the church probably got started. According to what Paul wrote in his letter to the Colossians, the church was planted or at least ministered to by Epaphras. Also possible that Archippus, Philemon's son, was the pastor there. There's a 4th century document, the Apostolic Constitutions, that named Archippus as the bishop in Laodicea, so that's possible. This church had a good start, make no mistake about it. But by the time Jesus wrote this letter, some 30 to 40 years after Paul wrote his letter to the Colossian church, the church had deteriorated into nothing more than a great structure with no life inside. It's interesting. The name Laodicea itself means ruled by the people. Leo means people. DC means rule. That was the problem. A church is not a democracy. I know there are churches that run their places of worship as a democracy, but the pastor is to shepherd or lead the people. You don't see sheep leading a shepherd. That's just the reality. And I understand that, you know, people freak out about that. Oh, he's got so much power. The funny thing is nobody wants the power. They just want the position. They don't realize all that goes on in the church. The decisions that have to be made that nobody wants to make. You need someone who's leading. Can you imagine if an organization was run that way, where everyone did whatever they wanted? It'd be chaos. Well, same in the church. You have a shepherd leading the sheep. And think about it. Probably in most churches, 10% of the people are on fire for the Lord. Maybe 30% are getting on fire. There could be 60% of new believers or unbelievers. That's, you know, it varies with different churches. But if you're run by a democratic rule, you have the church being led by, you know, new believers, unbelievers, or those who aren't even on fire for the Lord. Not good, not scriptural. And the pastor oversees the church, the elders assist in the work of the spiritual matters, and the deacons help with the cleaning and upkeep, then the congregation, but the pastor leads. The problem, if you have a democratic-run church, is that the people tell you what to do. Years ago, had to deal with some issues in a couple different Calvaries where there were three elders, and two of the elders wanted the pastor to teach on health, wealth, and prosperity. It was an elder-run church. So the elders each had one vote. So the two elders and the pastor, who was an elder, all had one vote. Two of them said, "We want you to teach health, wealth, and prosperity." Pastor said, "No." They said, "Well, you're outvoted 2-1. So you have to teach on this." And he ended up having to leave. There's the danger. What if the pastor gets out of control? What if he starts teaching heresy or whatever? Then you bring it before the elder. The elder would go to another Calvary Chapel pastor or two, share the information with them, and then those pastors could come and talk with me. And if I'm living in sin and refusing to repent and get out, or if I'm teaching heresy and refuse to change, they can remove me. So there's the balance, I guess. I don't have to worry about the congregation rising up, nor do you have to worry about me getting weird and you guys having no control. It just makes sense. And again, shepherds lead the sheep. We're called to shepherd the flock that God has entrusted to us. Yes, Jesus Christ is the true shepherd. We're under shepherds. But it's the same idea. I hope that you guys understand that. Here, I think this was an unbiblical way of leading, and it got them into a lot of trouble. And we see it today. We see where people kind of put the pressure on the pastor and what to do. And what do we end up having? Well, we're ordaining homosexuals, promoting the theory of evolution, supporting Planned Parenthood in agreement with Marxist communist groups like Black Lives Matter and Antifa, teaching on the dangers of global warming. I mean, it's the craziest stuff that is out there. And it shouldn't be. You know, let's get back to the Word of God. In fact, many deny even the deity of Jesus, his virgin birth, his blood atonement. They don't believe the Bible's the Word of God, or we can only trust parts of the Bible. I guess they pick what God said is true, and they decide which is not. It's hard to even imagine. Why would you call yourself a Christian if you don't follow what Christ has said, right? It makes no sense to me, but again, that's what happens. And again, this is a tough letter. This was a real church, historically speaking. It existed in John's day, and by the time Jesus wrote this letter, they were apostate. Prophetically speaking, again, where does it fit into the church age or the age of grace? Well, again, we talked about the church in Ephesus that left their first love. Began with Pentecost, but probably these events happened with second and third generation believers where they had left their first love and they were just focused on the work. We came to Smyrna, the persecuted church, and then Pergamos, where Constantine mixed the government, you might say, with the world. It was the state religion. And so he let all kinds of pagan priests come into the church, and they brought their doctrines in. And you start studying what we celebrate many times in the church and the pagan roots that are there. Now, for me, I use that as an opportunity to preach Christ. I don't care about those pagan roots. I want to share Christ. Was he born? Yeah. Did he rise from the dead? Absolutely. So those are the messages, because you know why? If people are going to come to church, it's going to be on Christmas or on Resurrection Day. So, hey, praise God, we can share the Lord. Then we came to the church of Thyatira. That name means continual sacrifice. And if you came from a Roman Catholic background, you understand that that's what they believe. That there is a continual sacrifice with the Mass, the offering of Christ. Every time there's a Mass, and it goes against what Jesus said, it's finished. Paid in full. And so we have to atone for our sins. We have to go to purgatory again to atone for the sins that we didn't atone for here on this earth. We need Christ, but we need good works to save us, and that's nowhere in the Scriptures. Then we had the rebirth, from the Dark Ages to the Renaissance, and Sardis represented the Protestant Reformation movement. Getting back to the truths of God found in the Word of God, they believed that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But again, over time, the movement became dead, lifeless, cold, mechanical, no longer being moved by the Spirit of God. They had a name, but there was no life. And then out of that deadness of what was the Protestant Reformation movement came these two branches or groups of churches. Philadelphia represented the Great Awakening, men like Moody and Spurgeon, Carey, Taylor, Wesley, Finney, Edwards, and others. God used these men as he put away the old wineskins and used the new wineskins to work through. But this other branch that we're looking at tonight that came out of this Protestant Reformation was the Church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church. They're into higher criticism, began to deny the truths of God found in the Word of God, and what began in the 1900s continues on today. It's the apostate church of the last days, and what's growing before our eyes. It's interesting. Look at the title or the description of Jesus that he uses. And again, it doesn't come out of Revelation 1, as we saw with the previous letters, but he begins by saying he is the Amen. The word was used to punctuate a statement. It's a word that means so be it. He's the one that has the final say in all things. And since he's God, I guess that makes sense. And it makes sense as he speaks to this apostate church. In Isaiah 65, 16, we're told, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, because they are hidden from my eyes. God calls himself the God of what? The God of truth. The Hebrew word for truth, interestingly enough, is amen. Amen. He is the God of truth. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in him are yes and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Paul's saying all these promises of God are guaranteed through the work of Jesus Christ. It's the truth. And interestingly, you know, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away our sins. Only the shed blood of Christ. God became sin for us that we can become the righteousness of God in him. He's the faithful and true witness, we're told here. The faithful and true witness of who? Of God the Father. Remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of John, that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He represented the Father to us because he's God. And so when Jesus said these words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Is that a statement we can trust? Yeah, because he's the God of truth. He doesn't lie. He has the authority to proclaim that. And how interesting that he's using that to this church of the Laodiceans. They need to hear this because they didn't believe it. Now, here's where it gets kind of tricky for the cults. They say, oh, look, he's the beginning of the creation of God. Jesus is a created being. And they'll use that. How do we respond to that? He's just a God. That's poor Bible exegesis or interpretation. This is important because, like I said, the cults will take you to verses like this to get you to deny that Jesus Christ is God. The word beginning is the Greek word arche, and it speaks of origin. What is Jesus saying here? That he is the source or the origination of creation. In other words, he's God. He's the source of creation. He's not talking about himself being created because he's always existed. And it would go contrary to other scriptures. Micah 5:2, that he was from everlasting, beyond the vanishing point. In the beginning, in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word is God. He's always begin. In fact, in the Greek, it's in beginnings. As far back in time as you go, Jesus existed. The Word existed. I think it's important we understand these things because, again, the cults will use them to try and get you to deny that Jesus is God. He is God. He is eternal. Now, make no mistake about it. Jesus doesn't waste words. What he says is very important. The church in Laodicea was being infected with the heresy that was being spread in Colossae, which was only some 10 miles away. They believed the material universe was evil, and so Jesus was only spiritual. He had no flesh or bones. He hovered over the ground, and when he walked, he left no footprints. That's ridiculous, and it's not true. It's contrary to the scriptures. Others believe that God created Jesus and that he was some distant emanation of God. Again, denying the deity of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying, look, guys, I'm the God of truth, the faithful witness of the Father, the only one who's seen the Father. And he's the originator of creation. He's the one that holds your existence in his hands. And he's speaking to them. He's speaking to us. And so they better listen. We need to listen to what he has to say because it's a matter of life and death, as we're going to see. No commendation for this church that was lukewarm in the relationship with the Lord. And we'll see that as we read on. Look at verse 15. Jesus said, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. God knows all that we do. He knows all things, and that's exactly what we see here in this letter. And he's rebuking them, and it's kind of like a, you know, rapid-fire machine gun as he's listing all these things that they're doing wrong. And I think they seem to be unaware or indifferent. And the Lord says, you guys are lukewarm. You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. See, there's no excuse now. The Lord has told them their error, and they needed to listen to what the Spirit was saying and respond. And again, here's the thing with this whole water supply in Laodicea. They had an aqueduct to supply the water. It was piped in from Colossae, and they received their water from the mountains, which was very cold. Obviously, high up in the mountains, the water is very cold, refreshing. But as the water traveled all the way down to Laodicea, it became lukewarm, distasteful. It was no longer refreshing. Also, from Hierapolis, they had hot springs there. They were very therapeutic. But again, by the time these hot springs reached Laodicea, the water's lukewarm. It's no longer therapeutic. Now, please understand, Jesus is not speaking to believers in this letter. He's speaking to unbelievers. And I think that's important for us to understand, otherwise we're going to be confused. Those that were hot are speaking of those, obviously, that are saved, but they weren't. He wished they were hot, but they weren't. Those that were cold, well, they're unsaved. What is the point? I mean, that's kind of weird. Why does he want them to be cold? Because if you're lukewarm, you're comfortable. If you're cold, you know you're missing something. If you're hot, you're in love with the Lord. It doesn't matter. But if you're cold, you know, I'm missing something. Think about the thief on the cross, right? There were two of them there. They both were cold, indifferent to the things of God. But one's heart changed. And he said, remember me when you enter into paradise. Jesus says, you'll be with me. He got saved on the cross. The other one didn't. They both had the same opportunities. They both were cold. But when you're lukewarm, you don't have a need for anything. That's a dangerous place to be, because people tend to feel very safe, secure, and they're still lost in their sins. And people will say, you know, oh, when I get to heaven, God and I will talk it out and it'll be okay. No, today is the day of salvation. You got to deal with it now. But see, they've become very lukewarm. There's no fear of the judgment that's coming. One writer said, these smug, self-righteous hypocrites are far more difficult to reach with the gospel than cold-hearted rejectors. Absolutely. Absolutely. Think about the apostle. You know, we talked about the thief on the cross. He was cold. John the apostle, hot, right? He was saved. He loved the Lord. Where was Judas? Oh, he was lukewarm, right? He followed close enough to Jesus to be considered a disciple. None of the other disciples thought Judas was the traitor. But he never gave his life over to Jesus to be saved. And that was this church. The people there in Laodicea, they were lukewarm. They went to church. They had their building or whatever. But as Wolvert said, there is no one farther from the truth in Christ than he who makes an idle profession without real faith. They're pretenders. But they're nothing more than apostates, really. And does the Lord care for these people? For this church? Absolutely. How do I know? Because he would have never warned them of the danger they were in. Remember, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? He loves unbelievers. He died for unbelievers. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Paul said. So he's desired to see them saved, or at least be cold that they can come to saving faith. But just being lukewarm, not a good thing. How do I know? As Jesus says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. I'll vomit you out of my mouth. that should send chills upon people's spines. Because you don't see that a lot with Jesus, do you? But that's where these people were. This church had made him sick. And, wow, the Lord doesn't want anything to do with that. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. That's hypocrisy. They go to church, and yet they don't even believe. And again, Jesus is outside this church knocking to get in. We'll see that. That's hypocrisy. People say, oh, we follow Jesus, but they deny everything about him. Well, how are you a follower of him? If you reject everything that he says, you're not. There was years ago, probably in, I don't know, late 90s, early 2000, group of people called the Jesus Seminar. And they would vote on the things that Jesus, in the Bible, did Jesus really do this? Maybe he did it, and no, he didn't. And they have these little stones, you know, that they would put in a bag. They drop them in a bag, and they count them up. Oh, we got this many? Jesus never said that. How do you vote on what Jesus said? Who are you? First of all, are you the author of this book? No, you're not. Then you don't have the authority to change it. The only one who has the authority to change what's written in this book is God, because he wrote it. So how do we vote on what God said? And, you know, everything that talked about God is love, you know, he loves people, that they agreed on. Yes, Jesus definitely said that. When it talked about judgment and sin, you know, we don't think he said that. Isn't that interesting? So how do you call yourself the Jesus Seminar when you come against the things that Jesus said? It makes no sense. Look at verse 17 here again. Jesus says, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have no need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You know, the church of Smyrna, remember, was the persecuted church. They had absolutely nothing. Their poverty meant they had nothing. The word that's used, it's not that they had a little. They had absolutely nothing because of the persecution they were facing. They lost everything. And yet Jesus says they had everything, because it was all based in him. For this church that had all the material things you could imagine, and you have nothing. You have absolutely nothing. You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Wow. From a worldly perspective, the church in Smyrna, God must not be using that church. Church here in Laodicea, look at it grow. Look at the activities it has. Look at the size of the building. Look at the people. This is a church of God. And the exact opposite is true, and that's what Jesus is pointing out here. They were self-sufficient, in need of nothing, not even the Lord. They saw themselves as rich or wealthy, in need of nothing. The Lord says, no. You're missing the whole point. I've received information on how to get people in our church to give more money, and it's from a Christian organization. It's like the mafia. How do you shake down your people to get more money? Are you kidding me? But this is what's going on today. We've always believed here at Calvary, where God guides, he provides. He's going to provide, and you don't pressure people to give. You let God work. You know, here in America, we have so much. And I realize things are a little difficult right now, but we still have more than most people in the world. And we can be so overwhelmed with all that we have, all the things that we need to do, that we leave God out of our lives. We just don't have time for him. It sounds funny, but we can become too busy for God. And we can have enough stuff not to need him anymore. But you know what? God never leaves us in that condition. If we're down that road, he's always going to draw us back. We need to listen and obey. We need to let God search our hearts, as Psalm 139 says, and expose those evil things. So why? So we can be more like him. So we can have that time that we spend with him. John Stout writes these words in regard to the church, and this was written back in 1980. Probably difficult for most pastors leaders to speak like this. But listen to what he said. Perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the 20th century church than this. It describes vividly the respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread among us today. Our Christianity is flabby and anemic. We appear to have taken a lukewarm bath of religion. Wow. I think he nailed it. You know, we look at all these things that are happening in our country today. I wasn't going to go down this route, but here I go. you know how that happens. Look at all the things that are happening in this country. You know, if you're on the internet at all, you will see all these different viruses that are out there, not just the COVID thing, but there's all kinds of things out there. And people are going, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? Here's the thing. Jesus warned us that during the tribulation period, that pestilence is going to be a big part of it. So if we're in the Braxton Hicks contractions of the labor that's coming, we're going to see some of this pestilence. Well, what about wars, rumors of wars? Yeah, we see that. Look at what's going on in the Middle East. I mean, war could break out at any time. And also, in Matthew 24, Jesus speaks of civil war. Look at how they're trying to divide our nation. Why? Why are they so interested in that? Because when you divide, you conquer. That's how you defeat the enemy. You divide them, you separate them, you get them fighting amongst each other, and that gives you time to come in and take over. We need to wake up as Christians because you know what our responsibility is? It's the Great Commission. It's not brain surgery. It's the Great Commission. That's our responsibility during these days we're living in, and that's for every generation. There is no generation that goes, well, you know, that Great Commission, we're going to leave it out for this century. Not at all. If these are the last days, don't be overcome by the things in the world. Keep your eyes focused upward on the Lord and let him guide you in the things you're going to do, the things you're going to say. It's interesting, as people talk, now I'm hearing how, oh, this opened up, this guy said this today. I'm like, really? It was an open door to share the gospel. Incredible. And I'm hearing this over and over. That's exciting because to me, what we've been praying for, Lord, soften the hearts of people. Take the scales off their eyes. Get them to ask questions so we can share the gospel message. Most important thing. Now, it's one thing, and kind of like what the news does, it speaks of all the problems, right? But they don't tell you the answers. They look at all this over here and over here and over here. I mean, that's where they leave you. You're angry, you're mad, you're frustrated. Jesus says, you got all these problems, but here's the solution. And I love that, the solution. Look at verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Here's the exhortation. It's threefold. Buy three things from him. And it's not, you know, buying them with money. It's an invitation of salvation. It's free. It's received by faith. Isaiah 55, 1 through 3. Ho, everyone who thirsts, comes to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and you shall live and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Isn't that interesting? Jesus says, or the Lord says, come if you thirst. Come to the waters. If you have no money, come and buy and eat. Well, wait a minute. You just said I have no money. How could I come buy and eat? He's talking about it. This is a free gift. Okay? You're buying it without money. What does that mean? It's faith. But here in Laodicea, they were proud, wealthy. They had a huge banking center. And Jesus says, I want you to buy gold from me because then you'll be rich. Well, what is that? Well, Peter, 1 Peter 1:7. that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter's saying that our faith, like gold, is heated up through the trials it's tested. And this gold is not bought. Again, it's received by faith. But here in Laodicea, at this point, they're spiritually bankrupt. And God says, I want to make you spiritually rich, because real faith is more precious than all the gold in the world. And that should just make sense. I mean, Solomon understood that. I mean, he was, you know, the richest guy in the world. And his concern was, what am I going to do with all this money? I'm going to leave it to my children? They're going to probably spend it foolishly. Exactly. And real faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Paul said in Romans 10:17. But they were away from the word of God and allowed the philosophies of the world to come into the church. Again, it messed them up. Get rid of those fake riches of the world. Replace them with the true riches of God. Be in his word. See what he has for you. Read the word of God. Be taught the word of God. Apply the word of God to your life. And that's how we grow in our walk with the Lord. That's how faith grows. Secondly, they manufactured the black wool from sheep and made these expensive garments for them. And everyone in town wore these black garments that had money, obviously. And Jesus is telling these people who thought they were in style that they're naked. Wow. It's like the emperor's new clothes. Look at what I have. You have nothing. You're walking around naked, buddy. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. He's basically saying your black outer garments are indicative of where you're at spiritually. What you need are the white garments which I can only clothe you with. What do the black garments represent? Think about it. It's simple. It's their own righteousness. All our righteousness is like filthy rags before God. God wants us to put on the righteousness of Christ that's imputed into our lives by faith. That's the white garments. Remember the parable of the marriage feast in Matthew 22, and I'll read verses 11 through 14. It says, but when the king came in to see the guests, again, the king offered garments for everyone for this feast, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. In other words, you cannot enter the presence of God in your own righteousness. Why? Like I said, it's like filthy rags. God will not accept it. You need the righteousness of Christ imputed into your life by faith in Jesus. The white garments. You don't have to buy them. You don't have to work for them. You receive them by faith in Jesus. So that means every single person on the planet has access to these garments by faith in Jesus. But apart from Christ, you're lost. You're clothed in your own righteousness. And look at what churches are obsessed with today. Good works. Social programs. Do they help people in need? Yeah, they do. But that's all they do. So you help them for a few years on this planet with an eternity separated from God. You help people out alongside of bringing the gospel message to them. That's really important. One person wrote this. He said, to preach moral duty without the underlying power of the gospel, explains Don Carson, is moralism that is both pathetic and powerless. It seems many Christians have fully swapped out morality rule books, trading the Bible for an ever-changing social justice manual. One was written by the very hand of God and will never be erased, edited, or discredited. The other, the loudest and most influential voices, win the right to determine what the social rules are for the day. Of course, the rules change according to whatever their current agenda is, and most aren't privy to these rules until they are canceled or worse. And I find it interesting. You look at what man stands for, and it keeps changing. Their ideas, their morality keeps changing depending on the day. I mean, I see what's going on television today, and it just blows my mind because they are promoting their immorality. Of course, most people of God wouldn't admit to shelving the Word of God in favor of the word of the mob. Instead, they have been known to attempt an unholy morphing of the two manuscripts, while most often favoring social justice issues. Biblical truths are forced to fit within man-made definitions of what is right and fair. The truth is, biblical justice and social justice are often, though not always, mutually exclusive. They're at odds. Exodus 23 says, "You must not follow the crowd in doing wrong when you are called to testify in a dispute. Do not be swayed by the crowd to twist justice, and do not slant your testimony in favor of a person just because that person is poor." How true that is. You know, we want to change things. We want to we let society sway us and mold us into what they want us to do. The plumb line of morality for many is the crowd. But for Christians, it's the Word of God, period. It's the Scripture. We don't need a social justice movement that's tainted by the agendas, whims, politics, and emotional reactions of the squeakiest wheel. What we need is a movement of God's justice on the earth, as He is the only perfect judge. His justice is never wrong. And I agree. If God was ever wrong, then we might as well just close the book and go home. But He's not. Again, I've said this many times before. Do I always like what God says? No. Why? Because I got to change my heart. There's something going on that God is exposing in me that I need to change. Do I always like it? No. But I know He's right. And I know I have to change because He's not wrong. I am. But what we've done today is, oh, God didn't mean that, or, you know, we're living in a different period of time, so God has to change His ideas, and we got to accept this sin and that sin. And where does it end? It doesn't end, because as morality continues its downward spiral, more and more sin will be accepted. And again, that just doesn't end. Well, the third point that Jesus makes deals with this eye salve that was produced at this medical school. It was to this allegiance to this serpent god, Asclepius, and it was famous. It was called Phrygian powder. What does Jesus say about these people there in Laodicea, in this Laodicean church? That they were blind, spiritually speaking. This eye salve was not going to help them with their spiritual blindness. They needed their eyes opened by the Holy Spirit so they could see the things of God. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not receive the things of God, of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Yeah, God wants to help them, but they have to be willing not only to listen, but then to obey what the Lord is telling them. Now, I'm going to share this with you. And then I'll tell you who wrote it. Some of you may know where I'm going with this after you hear a few lines. But listen to what this person wrote. To the extent to which sheer foolishness and utterly inane amusement have been carried in connection with some places of worship would almost exceed belief. There can be no doubt that all sorts of entertainments, as nearly as possible, approximating to stage plays, have been carried on in connection with places of worship and are at this present time in high favor. Can these things promote holiness or help in communion with God? Can men come away from such things and plead with God for the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of believers? We loathe to touch the unhallowed subject. It seems so far removed from the walk of faith and the way of heavenly fellowship. In some cases, the follies complained of are even beneath the dignity of manhood and fitter for the region of the imbecile than for the thoughtful man. You know who said that? Charles Spurgeon. 150 years ago, he warned the church. Just kind of like we're warning the church today. Crazy. I had some stuff a few years back from Bethel Church. Their Christmas shows were like a burlesque show. How is that worshiping God? See, we got to be aware of what God desires, because we have to worship Him in spirit and truth. That's what He told the woman at the well in Samaria. We are to worship him in spirit and truth, not any way we want. We need to get back to the basics. What are the basics? This is something that the Lord gave me before I came up here to Manitowoc. What this church was to be about. And I'm so thankful he gave it to me. In Acts chapter 2, we're told of what the early church was about. That they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That's what the church is to be about. That's the key to lukewarmness, turning to God. Just getting in that relationship with him. It's so simple. Apostles' doctrine, teaching the word of God, fellowship, coming together as a body of believers. Something that, you know, the government tries to stop, right? Why? Because they don't like the unity. So you divide. And I understand some of the reasons they did it, but after a period of time, it was kind of like a little overboard. Breaking of bread, communion, and prayer. What, years ago, I got a lot of emails from churches like Willow Creek, and they gave me all these programs that we can do, these little skits that we can do in church service. And I thought, oh my gosh, there won't be anyone in the congregation. Everyone will be on the stage doing the skit. Look at the production they do. We could never afford something like that. But you know what you can afford? I don't care if you have 2,000 people in your church or you have 20 people in your church. Continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and the breaking of bread and prayers. It doesn't cost you anything. Anyone could do it. We need to get back to that. Well, verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So here's the exhortation. Repent. Don't remain in this condition. Turn to God. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Wow. He loves them. He wants them to be zealous. And it's interesting to me because this Greek word means to be hot. You're lukewarm. You need to get hot. You need to get on fire. You need to get saved. That's what he's saying to them. Repentance. Turning away from the direction you're going 180 degrees and now turning towards God. That's what you need to do. J. Vernon McGee said, this church needs repentance more than all the others. And the message of repentance is for the contemporary church. But you will not be popular if you preach that, I can assure you. It's not too late even for those in the church to turn to Christ. Absolutely. Absolutely. Now look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Wow. You know, many use this verse as part of their gospel presentation. You know, open your heart up to Jesus and let him come in. But the problem here is, what's missing with that message? Repentance. It's just not opening your heart. It's repenting and coming to Christ. And I know many don't like to talk about sin or repentance. But, you know, the demons believe that Jesus is God and they're not saved. The difference is, we believe, and there's a change in our life. We've repented, and now we've done a 180-degree turn, and we're following Jesus. Not that we never stumble or blow it. We do. But our heart is to serve him. And Jesus is outside this church knocking to get in. He's calling for anyone to open the door. And again, all they needed to do was repent and turn to him. There was a guy, Holman Hunt, that painted a picture of Jesus knocking on a door, and it hangs in St. Paul's Cathedral in London. And as the painting was unveiled, a critic came up to Mr. Hunt and said, "You've made a mistake. Mr. Hunt, there's no handle on the door." "Ah," Mr. Hunt replied, "that was on purpose. You see, this door is a picture of the human heart, and the handle of the door is only on the inside, for it's up to the one within to respond to the knock of Jesus." Absolutely. Jesus isn't going to open the door. You need to open the door to him, into your life. That was the warning. Look at verse 21. That if to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit on me sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Here's the promise. I like this because Jesus tells them what they need to do. They need to repent. Then he says, hey, look, if you do this, here's the promise. You're going to sit with me. Wow. How do we overcome? Faith. That's how we overcome. Now, sometimes people call this church the Church of Laodicea, the Church of the Closed Door. Yeah, it's closed to Jesus from coming in, right? They closed the door to him, but it was open to everyone and anything else. All kinds of sin they allowed in the church, except for Jesus, the one who could cleanse us from our sins. Wow. Well, let's finish up. Look at verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This letter is a wake-up call to the apostate church today. And this church is growing very quickly. And if they refuse to repent, turn to God, they're going to be in the tribulation period. They're not going to enter the kingdom of God and sit with Jesus. This last letter kind of closes out church history. Remember, Church of Philadelphia raptured up before the tribulation starts. Here we have the apostate church that will enter into the tribulation period. Those who are not believers in this church of Sardis, the Protestant church, if they don't repent and get right, they're going to go into the tribulation. And the church of Thyatira will enter into the great tribulation if they don't repent and turn to the Lord. So we have all of church history. And it's interesting, the next time we see the church mentioned in the book of Revelation is in Revelation chapter 19 when we come back with the Lord. I know we'll talk about it. There are those that believe that we go through part of the tribulation period. There's no indication. We're going to start a new section next week. After these things, metatata in the Greek. After what things? The things of the church. The things that Jesus, these letters that Jesus wrote, as the church age comes to a close, John's caught up into heaven. Does that sound familiar? Because it should. It's the rapture of the church. And again, we'll look at that in detail next time. I want to close with this tonight from Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Oh, absolutely. I am so thankful for Jesus and the life he's given me, the life he's given to you. It's beyond anything we could ever imagine. And we get a glimpse in the scriptures, but I think when we get to heaven, we're going to be blown away as we are there before our Lord and Savior and see his love for us as he welcomes us with the nail prints in his hands, the spear hole in his side, the crown of thorns on his head, and so on. That's how much he loves us. Let's live for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And it's amazing how much you love us. Even this church of Laodicea, who has locked the door to you, he's knocking that you would open the door for him to come in. That's how you love people. May we have that same kind of love for people, Lord, that we keep reaching out to them. And it's hard. But Lord, by your Spirit, we want many to come into the kingdom of God. Help us not to lose sight that you're still on the throne no matter what's happening in this world. That we take great comfort in that, and that we never forget the commission you've given to us to go into all the world to bring the gospel message. And not only to baptize them, but then to teach them as they come to saving faith the things that you have for them. Thank you, Lord, for using us in the days we're living in. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.